As such, we should prepare and approach the Passover observance in a very serious frame of mind. Can anyone tell me what is the most important thing you need to do as you prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Yes. Okay. Is there anything else that we need to do? Okay. Yep. Okay. Could you explain what that means, to take it worthily? Okay. If you remember what happened in the New Testament church as people were making the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, people started coming to the Passover like it was a party. People were, you know, bringing all this expensive food and maybe even getting intoxicated, while other people had very little to bring and so forth. So the most important thing we need to do prior to the Passover is to examine ourselves. And basically what that means is that we look into our hearts, we look into our minds, we look into our Christian life, and we see how we are doing, what we need to change, what we have been able to accomplish in the past year, etc. Could you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, without understanding Jesus Christ, what he suffered, what he went through. A memorial is something that we usually observe once a year, like any of the holidays that we observe, such as that one called Memorial Day, Independence Day, etc. We do it once a year. We don't do it every week. We don't do it every 3 months. We do it once a year. And that's what we do with the Passover. We observe it once a year. So in giving these instructions to the Corinthian church regarding the Passover, Paul said, let a man examine himself. What did he mean by this? And how should we examine ourselves prior to the Passover, which is what I'm going to talk about this afternoon in great detail. So bear with me. I have a lot of material to cover. We need to examine ourselves to see if we measure up to the word true Christian. We may want to examine ourselves as a husband or wife, a mother or father to our children, an employee or an employer. We could examine ourselves in the context of our neighborhood. Are we a good neighbor? How well do we get along with our neighbors? Are we someone people like to be around, or someone who they would rather not be around? We can examine ourselves by the mirror of God's Ten Commandments, by reviewing each one of them and see how we are doing. One of the things that Jesus Christ came to do was to introduce the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law goes far deeper than being guilty of a physical act, because it goes right to the core of our hearts and our minds. Let's start with one of the hardest things to control in our lives, at least for some of us, If you would please turn to Proverbs 21, Proverbs 21, verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. In this example, the word guard is from the Hebrew 8104, shamar, and some of the meanings of this word are hedge about as with thorns, to guard, to beware, to take heed, all having to do with what we speak. Also, let's look in Proverbs 11, verse 12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Also in the same chapter, verse 27, whoever eagerly seeks good searches for goodwill, but whoever looks for evil finds it. And here's one more, but it's not from the Bible. If you look for the bad in people, you will surely find it. And that was spoken by Abraham Lincoln. Let us now turn, brethren, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers. You know that we who teach will be judged more severely. All of us make a lot of mistakes. If someone doesn't make any mistakes when he speaks, he would be perfect. He would be able to control everything he does. Down to verse 9. With our tongues we praise our Lord and Father, yet with the same tongues we curse people who were created in God's likeness. Praise and curses come from the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, this should not happen. We should examine our life in terms of what James was talking about here, the proclivity that human beings have to put your mouth into gear before your brain. Are the words that come out of our mouths positive, uplifting, filled with love, kindness, patience, concern, joy, and understanding? Or are they laced with harshness, impatience, vanity, and sprinkled with sarcasm? Other questions that we can ask ourselves about this: do we jump into arguments at the drop of a hat? Do we tend to dominate all conversation when we're speaking with others? Do we jump to fast conclusions without getting all the facts first? There are so many ways that we can get into trouble with what we speak and how we speak. Along with what we speak, what about anger? Proverbs 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, but it is his glory to overlook an offense. Did the Lord God of the Old Testament or Jesus of the New Testament ever get angry? Yes, they did. The Old Testament eternal got angry with Israel many times, but his example was to control anger, even though Israel went into bondage and out of bondage many times. We should follow God's example of controlling our anger. Could you please turn to Psalms 103? Psalms 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and rich in mercy. He will not always chasten, nor will he keep his anger forever. If God did not control his anger, we would not all be sitting here today. The earth might not even be here if God didn't control his anger. Next, we can examine ourselves and how much and what kind of TV or modern online streaming we watch each week. Turn to Job 31, please. The 31st chapter of Job, where Job said, "I have made an agreement with my eyes. Then how can I look with lust at a virgin?" This is just one example. Jesus Christ gave us another in Matthew 5, 27 to 29, that lust begins with the eyes, whether sexual or some other form of covetousness. Of course, we all know that Job lived in no man's land and simply didn't have all the chaos and the distractions that we have in the world today. Yet the same principle applies. Sin begins with a thought, and thoughts many times begin with what we allow our eyes to see. Everywhere we look in our society, not just on TV, there is violence, sexual lust, and depravity. This is very evident on the internet, and I don't know how many of you use online streaming. We don't have TV service, and there are a lot of good shows on online streaming, good old shows, like I Love Lucy, for example, that are clean, they're actually funny, and not dirty jokes like what people get up in front of an audience and tell today. And yet, the commercials sometimes in between, you can't even watch them. You know, we're sitting there watching something, and I say, "Don't look at this," because I've seen it before, and it's unbelievable, the commercials. Maybe you want to examine yourself on Sabbath observance. Is the Sabbath a delight to you, or is it something you endure, anxiously waiting for sunset to come so that you can get back to doing your own thing? How do we accept the messages at services? Do we compare what we hear with God's Word? As the sayings go, don't believe me, believe what's in the Bible. What about your attention at services? Are you really paying attention, or are you too busy doing something else? How do you appear before God? You show respect to God Almighty and the King of the universe by what you wear to services. Think about it. Please turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and I'm going to read from the version that's called The Message. Beginning in verse 6, "Then I heard the sound of massed choirs, the sound of a mighty cataract, the sound of strong thunder. Alleluia! The Master reigns, our God, the Sovereign Strong. Let us celebrate, let us rejoice, let us give Him glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come, His wife has made herself ready. She was given a bridal gown of bright and shining linen. The linen is the righteousness of the saints." In this case, the bridal gown is spiritual. It's talking about us putting on righteousness in our life. But what about our physical bridal gown when we appear before God on the Sabbath or on His holy days? I'd like to tell you a very short story about my father. Our family grew up in the Catholic Church, and I met a woman 37 years ago who also grew up in the Catholic Church, who became my wife, and we had a lot in common because we knew how we lived before. But my parents were very staunch Catholics. Every Sunday morning, my father would get up and he would get ready for church. He would put on a white shirt. It was always white. It was never other colors like we have today. It was always white. He put on a tie, and he wore a suit to church every Sunday. Okay, you feel pretty good about everything so far. The doctor's giving you a clean bill of health. You're in good shape, as they say. Now, what about things that we do every day? Bible study, prayer, meditation, and occasional fasting. Ask yourself the question, do you read and study the Bible and pray as you once prayed? In those days of your first love, when God was calling you to his way of life, I remember myself, and you probably remember in your own life, you could not get enough of Bible study. You just gobbled up booklets, articles, anything you could get your hands on, because it was the truth, and it was just unbelievable because you had never heard a lot of these things before. Can you still get enthusiastic over finding something new in God's Word? I don't mean huge foundational doctrines, things like that, but just something small that you read over every time and you don't think anything of it, and then all of a sudden, boom, a little light goes on and you say, wow, I never realized that what that meant before, but now I do. If you passed with a reasonably good mark on prayer and study and meditation, what about fasting? Does a year go by from one day of atonement to the other and you realize, you know, I haven't fasted in the last year, even a partial fast? Fasting is difficult. Even a liquid fast, when you have only liquids, is difficult. I remember the first time I ever fasted, nobody told me about coffee, and my head just about came off. What about service to others? Have you ever examined your life about whether or not you're serving the way you should? I remember recently talking to a brother in the church, and he said, you know, I don't think we are doing enough for one another. When was the last time you gave someone of your time, your talents, your encouragement, or your condolence? What about physical money, goods, or food to those in need? How about sending a card or a note to someone? What does that take to sit down for 5 minutes, put a few words in a card, sign your name, put a stamp on an envelope, and drop it in a mailbox? Just something simple like that can make somebody's day. Please turn with me to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 16. We know that real love, what real love is, because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up or lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. The Greek to lay in this verse, to lay down our lives for the brethren, is in the present tense, meaning, and we ought to be continually laying down our lives for the brethren. How do we continually lay down our lives for others? John goes on to answer in verses 17 and 18 of 1 John 3. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need, but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. If we are serving our fellow man in whatever way and with whatever means are at our disposal, John tells us in verse 19 that we can know we are of the truth. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth so that we will be confident when we stand before God. The same apostle John wrote in the same chapter, in verse 14, "We know that we have passed over out of death." I'm reading from the Amplified Version. "We know that we have passed over out of death into life by the fact that we love the brethren, our fellow Christians. He who does not love abides, remains, is held and kept continually in spiritual death. Anyone who hates, abominates, or detests his brother in Christ is at heart a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding, persevering within him." Brethren, is there someone in your life, someone you know, a relative, neighbor, coworker, church brother or sister, who you really dislike or don't get along with because they don't measure up to your eyes or to do things the way you would have them do them or the way you expect? I don't mean detesting or hating their sins, but you really dislike them or are really disappointed with them as a person. Do you have a grudge against someone, a bone to pick with them because they don't measure up to your expectations of how they should act in certain situations or certain things they should be doing, or because they don't act or do things like someone else does? Do you think that someone has done you wrong, or have you done them wrong and you know it? Maybe we all need to examine ourselves along these lines and get our hearts cleaned up by God's Spirit, washing away that dislike for that person, no matter who they are. Sometimes we as Christians raise our standards and expectations for fellow brethren to unrealistic levels. You say, well, he's one of God's people. He should, you know, do this, or he should have done that. We're all human. We're all prone to sin. We're all prone to disappointment. David said, "Man is a vain hope." These standards that we create for other people, especially those that we love the most, are they your standards or are they God's standards? The Bible is full of examples of great servants of God who failed in one way or another. Look at David. Look at Solomon. Look at Jonah after God spared the city. Jonah felt like dying. What about Elijah after God put fire down? All the prophets of Baal were killed. Elijah ran for his life. He was afraid of getting killed by Ahab and Jezebel. Are you practicing love and forgiveness in your life? Or are you going through life carrying a suitcase full of grudges? In case some of you don't know it, the church has a long history of this. It's very unfortunate, but it's a fact. We are in final training now. We don't know whether we have 5, 10, or 20 years, but God is judging his church now to see if we will have love for one another. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. "Whoever forgives an offense seeks love, but whoever keeps bringing up the issue separates close friends." When we go to God and say, "God, I'm sorry, I did it again, the same thing I've done 100 times before, will you please forgive me?" How does God look at us? Does he throw our sins back in our face? Does he keep bringing them up, saying, "You already did that 100 times, I'm sick of it, you better overcome it"? No, God says, "I put your sins away as far as the east is from the west." The same chapter, verse 13. "Whoever pays back evil for good evil will never leave his home. Here's a good example of that. You all know the story of King David, the greatest king of Israel, who God said is going to be king over the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming new world. What did David do? He did many serious things wrong. And probably the most serious was the way he planned and plotted the death of Uriah the Hittite so he could have his wife. And shortly after that happened, about a year later, the prophet Nathan came to David and told him a story about a man who had many sheep. And then he talked about another man who just had one little ewe lamb that he loved and even let the lamb lay with him on his breast. And the man with many sheep came, and he took that little ewe lamb. And David was incensed, and he said, "That man deserves death." And you know the story? Nathan said, "You are that man." David admitted his sins. The first thing he said was, "I have sinned against the Lord." But from that point onward, David's life was miserable. It was continually filled with much evil, especially with his own family. I'm sure you don't want a life like that. Here's another one, Proverbs 17:17. A friend always loves, and a brother is born to share trouble. Our fellow brethren and those closest to us should be our friends. Here's one more. Matthew 5, verse 23. Perhaps you are bringing your gift to God at his altar. There you remember that your brother has something against you. If so, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go to your brother and make things right with him. Then come and give your gift to God. Many of us, hopefully all of us, can do what must be done to heal friendships, especially within the church. We can clear the air. We can humble ourselves and forgive others from our heart if need be, or ask for forgiveness. Or we can go through life carrying a supposed hurt or grudge and not be willing to let it go. Especially now, as we prepare to take the Passover, we need to be doing these things. Brethren, don't bring these kind of things to the Passover. Let them go. Ask God to cleanse you of any hurts and grudges. Sometimes people carry grudges for years and years and years and just won't let them go. And eventually they turn into something more serious called bitterness, which is like poison. We can't make others change or try to force them to change to meet our expectations. We can only change ourselves, and that is where God wants all of us to put our most strenuous effort. But what if that person, whoever they are not a friend, a relative, a brother or sister in Christ? What if they're really an enemy? What if there's somebody at work who knows what you believe, who knows and says you're a religious kook, you observe Saturday instead of Sunday, you go on these crazy campouts or whatever you call it, seminars? What if that guy hates you or that woman hates you for what you're doing, what you believe? You can examine yourself in the light of what to do about an enemy. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Coming from Jesus Christ, but I say to you here, love your enemies, Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, this is a very difficult thing to do. When confronted by this type of person, that is the time to stay calm and to make your words few. And of course, ask for God's help on the spot to have self-control. Sometimes God answers our prayers immediately. Remember Elijah's 11 seconds prayer in 1 Kings 18? God answered him immediately and sent fire down from heaven, which consumed the sacrifice and showed everyone who the true God was. I would like to relate a short story about a time when we lived in North Carolina. On a Sabbath afternoon, we were having a Bible study at our home with a couple of other families in Winston-Salem. And all of a sudden, a very violent storm developed out of nowhere. That is referred to as a tempest. The wind must have been going at 50 to 60 miles an hour. The rain, instead of coming down, was going sideways. That's how violent this storm was. And you could hear it like it was a small tornado. And I said, you know, we better stop and take a minute and ask God for protection. So we did. We prayed to God. And as quick as the storm came, it left. It was gone. After the Bible study, when it was time for the families to go home, we went outside and we could not believe the destruction that we saw. We were living next to a Seventh-day Adventist church, which had several large, tall pine trees laying on the ground. And we could not believe the damage that was done in such a short amount of time. Then we looked up and we saw a TV crew from a local TV station pulling into our driveway, and they started interviewing us and wanted to know about all this. And with the cameraman there, we said we were having a Bible study in our home and we saw this storm come. And we stopped and we prayed to God and asked for protection. And God gave us protection immediately. So this interview was posted on the TV station's website, and everybody got to see my wife on TV. Another way we can examine ourselves, brethren, is in the context and environment of fellowship at church. We may not have anybody we don't dislike, but are we cliquish? I don't mean with a computer mouse. But do we have little cliques, little groups of people that we like more than anybody else that we, you know, always congregate around? Now, certain types of personalities are naturally drawn to each other, and there's nothing really wrong with that. But if you can't, you find you can't or you won't talk to any or all of your brethren, that you don't greet the newcomer, if you find you're completely content with your social circle, then you really need to examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. Do you tend to be a complainer? You feel like nothing's being done right here in this fellowship group. hey, I could do a better job for that end of Days of Unleavened Bread. I don't think Dennis is doing a very good job. You know, why do we have to, you know, have stuff here and then go clear up to Owosso and then come back here? I mean, you know, that's no way to do it. Maybe you're somebody complaining about that, or you're complaining about sermons lately haven't been very interesting. I wish they would talk about something I'm interested in. There's a time and a place for constructive criticism. But if that's all that comes out of your mouth, then you need to examine your life. Maybe you don't have a clique, or you have not carved a nice comfortable seat for services, but you show favoritism. You like this person or that person better because they drive the same car as you do. Or because, hey, they like the same kind of music. Or they dress, like, in your view, like a cat's meow. Perhaps it's the job they have, the position in the community, that makes you favor them above others. Favoritism of any kind is wrong, it's a sin, and it misses the mark. Let's look at James chapter 2. The book of James is a book about practical Christian living, and James does not pull any punches in his epistle. James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, I'm going to be reading from the translation, easy to read version. My dear brothers and sisters, you are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, so don't treat people better than others. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing very nice clothes and a gold ring. At the same time, a poor person comes in wearing old dirty clothes. You show special attention to the person wearing nice clothes. You say, sit here in this good seat. Whereas you look to the poor person, sit over there, or sit on the floor here. Doesn't this show that you think some people are more important than others? You set yourself up as judges who make bad decisions. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. God chose the poor people in the world to be rich in faith. He chose them to receive the kingdom of God promised to those who love him. But you show no respect to those who are poor. And you know that the rich are the ones who always try to control your lives. They're the ones who take you to court. And the rich are the ones who insult the wonderful name of Christ, the name by which you are known. One law rules over all other laws. This royal law is found in the Scriptures. Love your neighbor the same as you love yourself. If you obey this law, you are doing right. But if you are treating one person as more important than another, you are sinning. You are guilty of breaking God's law. Many brethren in recent times have shown much partiality in the church for certain of their fellow brethren. Do you think that things in the New Testament church of the first century was any different? Do you think they didn't have problems? They certainly did. Within 70 years of the start of the church, people began to follow people. Men began to have their so-called minister idols. It's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13. This, too, is a sin. We need to remember that God is a God who shows no partiality. There are so many areas in our lives that we could put under the magnifying glass of self-examination, that a whole book could be written about it. David said in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God. This was his attitude, a man after God's own heart. He cried out for God to search him, to know his heart, to know even his thoughts. He wanted God to see if there was any wicked ways in him. This is the attitude of a truly converted person, someone who desires to be shown his error, his sins of heart and mind, his sins of omission, as well as sins of commission. This is the attitude of someone who is willing to examine him or herself through the light of God's Word and Spirit. Jeremiah also cried out to God, if you will notice from Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. If you remember, last week Jeff mentioned about all the suffering that Jeremiah had to go through in carrying out God's mission. Even so, Jeremiah was humble, and it certainly showed when he asked God to correct any evil in his life. This section of Scripture basically says that man of himself does not have the ability to know the way to direct his life, the way he should go. He may be able to see that stealing or murder or rape are wrong, but can he see where just getting the thought of this in your mind is wrong? You will notice that Jeremiah was very wise in asking God to examine him. And who would want to fall into the hands of an angry God because we refuse to examine our lives? Do you want God to look upon you as he did to David, in spite of all the sins that David committed? And what must you do for God to look to you with favor? There are a number of things God's words tell us to do. Two of them are found in Isaiah. Let us look at Isaiah 66 and verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. We are to be humble, teachable in spirit, and deeply respect the word of God with an obedient heart. If one is not teachable and they're not aware of it, God will show it to them in his own good time. But as part of God's word says, we are to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13, and verse 5, in the J.B. Phillips version, it states, you should be looking at yourselves to make sure that you are really Christ. It is yourselves that you should be testing. You ought to know by this time that Christ is in you, unless you are not real Christians at all. Our Heavenly Father wants us to examine ourselves prior to the Passover, to take the time to ask for guidance through the Holy Spirit in showing us our sins and our wrong attitudes toward other people, to see where we fall short as we look into God's mirror, as we read and study and meditate on his word. He wants us to learn to be corrected through others, by messages and articles we read, through the experience and errors that others have made who went before us, and can now help us not to make the same mistakes. Unfortunately, sometimes we do make the same mistakes, and we have to learn through the school of hard knocks. God wants all of us, you and me, to judge and examine ourselves personally. He does not want to do it for us. Just as a physical parent doesn't want to meet up, publish punishment of various kinds upon his or her child to learn the way to go, but wants the child to listen and obey his words, to examine himself so as to avoid punishment, likewise, our Heavenly Father wants us to do the same. But if his children will not examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, then with loving concern, he will step in and chasten. Let us turn now to 1 Corinthians 11:31, and I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Version, 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. For if we searchingly examined ourselves, detecting our shortcomings and recognizing our own condition, we should not be judged and penalty decreed by the divine judgment. But when we fall short and are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined and chastened so that we may not finally be condemned to eternal punishment along with the world. There is probably no better time to have personal introspection than at the Passover season. Before I conclude my message, I would like to have a well-known song played that was popular about 20 years ago. Some of you may be familiar with it. At the time, it was written by a songwriter named Julie Gold. She wrote this song in 1985 while working as a secretary at the time for HBO. Julie Gold was a young woman who went to New York and wanted to become a songwriter. She had a very difficult time. She worked at all kinds of jobs, virtually every imaginable part-time job, selling vacuum cleaners, working in a dental office, and at the time working for HBO as a secretary, but her goal was to become a songwriter. In November 1990, this recording went to number one on Billboard's Adult Contemporary chart, and the following month hit number two on the Billboard Hot 100. Bette Midler's version of this song won Julie Gold a Grammy for Song of the Year in 1990. Though much of this powerful song coincided with the first Persian Gulf War, there are definite spiritual ramifications in the light of God's church, which I would like you to consider as you listen. And I would like to give you a quote from Julie Gold that was just written in 2011 about the effect that her lyrics and her music have had all over the world. Quote, I have heard from a distance in many languages. I have felt it in Braille. I have heard it on music boxes and in elevators. I have read it on greeting cards and in children's books. And it has been played for astronauts in space. It is nothing short of a miracle. And I am never anything but amazed and grateful that the miracle happened to me. So now I would like our control board operator, whenever he is ready, to play the selection. And please pay attention to the words, because as Julie Gold described this song, which she wrote in 2 hours, it all just gushed out of her. It kind of reminds me of the great musical masterpiece, The Messiah, that George Frideric Handel wrote in 22 days. So whenever you're ready, you can play the song. Thank you, Sebastian and Aaron. It's a very beautiful and powerful song. And what Julie Gold said about it was that it shows the contrast between the way things are and the way they could be. God has indeed been watching us, His people in the past, especially during the past generation of chaos and strife in the church, during which time multiple thousands of brethren have walked away from observing the Passover and God's holy days. God is watching us to see how we are doing and developing His holy and righteous character if we continue to be faithful to the binding covenant we made at baptism and how we treat others. As you prepare, brethren, to observe the Passover and the holy days for another year, I encourage you again to consider deeply the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:28 in the Amplified Version. Let a man or woman thoroughly examine himself or herself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Brethren Eileen and I love all of you very much, and may all of you come to the Passover with a clear conscience and also have a most blessed days of unleavened bread.